Well, we meet once again to continue our series on the lessons on predestination. This will be number 82 in the series. We're still under the main heading of unconditional election, second point in the 5 points of Calvinism as it is referred to. We have dealt with the unconditional election of fallen men. Out of Adam's race, the unconditional election of the angels, and now we're dealing with the unconditional election of infants who die in infancy. And the lesson title today is The Election of Dying Infants, The General Consensus. We'll be reading again from Matthew 18:14, which is the main theme text. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Now, in the previous message, we defined a human being as a composite being, consisting of both physical and psychological powers combined in one organic union, and that both of these powers begin at the inception of life and develop together throughout the growth of the individual into maturity, and then they decline together in the period of old age. In a person's infant stage of development, these powers manifest an underdeveloped, immature state of incompetency to perform actions which are otherwise associated with adult behavior. Thus, human history is divided according to the development of its members into two distinct periods known as infancy, incompetency, and adulthood, or maturity, or competency. Now, in the infant physical state of immaturity, the person is unable to perform certain feats of strength and endurance, and is unable to produce other human beings. In its infant psychological state of immaturity, the person is unable to perform certain feats of knowledge and affections relating to persons and ideas, and is unable to discern between good and evil as it relates to the comprehension and consequences of certain moral issues relating to human behavior and responsibility. Both natural and biblical law recognize the non-responsible stage of infant immaturity and withhold both rewards and punishment for actions performed in this stage. For example, if a 4-year-old child killed its father, human law would not hold the child responsible. But if the child grows to the age, let's say, of 21 and kills his father, then the law would extract punishment for the action. Now, an infant is a physical and mental incompetent in the process of becoming competent. He or she is on the way into a stage of growth when they will be able to grasp and make use of themselves, when their bodily and mental powers will be mature enough to make use for the ends for which they were created. It is then that they will be able to, quote, put away childish things and become a man, end quote, in using the words of Paul the Apostle. Now, in the last lesson, we gave 3 texts from the Old Testament, which showed that those residing in a state of moral incompetency were not held responsible for their actions. Those texts were Deuteronomy 1:39, Jonah 4:11, Nehemiah 8:1-3, and also Nehemiah 9:2-3, same context. And we concluded then that infants will not be judged on the final day of judgment, since the judgment will be based on works and infants cannot associate punishment based on their actions. So now we come to present the general consensus of opinion concerning the destiny of dead infants as expressed in individual, institutional, and systematic thought. In so doing, I wish to acknowledge that much of the material has been taken from Dr. R.A. Webb's work on infant salvation, only I have paraphrased it and blended in my thoughts to bring it up to date. So we look at first the common consensus of mankind, the universal belief of the human race, is that infants and all the mentally retarded, consisting of those incapable to discern good from evil, having lived and died in incompetency, are ultimately saved and glorified in heaven. Human reason is repulsed by the concept of an infant being sent to hell. Natural reason cannot discover any cause for the damnation of this class of persons. Natural affection automatically revolts against the idea of consigning to hell persons who are morally incompetent to distinguish their right hand from their left hand. The human conscience rejects the idea of the justice of inflicting eternal punishment upon persons who are incapable of understanding the reason why they are suffering at the hands of their Creator. So while the universal belief of the human race is not infallible, there is at least a positive presumption for its correctness. It takes a daring person to butt their head against the common judgment of mankind, and the burden of proof that infants can perish in hell lies squarely on the shoulders of the person who dares to oppose the common consensus of the human race on the subject. There is not an explicit or implicit text of Scripture which can be used to rebuff the majority view of humanity. And I would ask, why would one wish to hold to such a position anyway? Secondly, the common consensus of Christendom, or the Church, that all infants and other moral incapables living and dying in incompetency are saved and go to heaven, is the common faith of Christendom at large. Now, there may be some theologians and religious teachers here and there, in order to defend some doctrine, have denied the position of the universal salvation of infants. But the major doctrine which they feel, these individuals do, stands in the way of the universal salvation of infants is that of original sin in Adam. This will be thoroughly discussed in later lessons in this series. So while the consensus of Christendom or the Christian Church is not necessarily correct, it is extremely hazardous for any individual to depart from the highway of faith which has traveled through the centuries. The presumptions are certainly on the side of the people of God who have lived in fellowship with Christ and after much prayer, honest study, and inquiry have come to the belief that heaven is the residing place of dead infants. Anyone who rejects the universal position of the Christian Church does so at their risk and must accept the responsibility of defending themselves at the bar of sacred Scripture. One cannot even hide behind the idea of, I don't know, because that opens the door to a possibility of some infants being in hell. If there exists such a possibility, then the critics must prove it to be the case, and they cannot do this, as will be shown in the development of this series of lessons. Thirdly, looking at the common consensus of godly individuals, that infants and other moral incapables, living and dying in moral incompetency, are saved and go to heaven, is not only the common consensus of mankind, along with the common consensus of Christendom at large, it's also the common consensus of godly individuals who have advanced in their sanctification to the degree that they possess a degree of spirituality wherein they both know and desire to be like God and see things as God sees them. Among the saints of God, there are those who are like Enoch, who what? Walked with God. There are those like David, who are said to be men after God's own heart. And like that of Nathanael, who is said to be an Israelite in whom there is no guile. All descriptive of godly individuals. And Paul describes these stages of advancing spirituality residing in the saints of God in these words found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, which reads, "But we all, with universal faith, face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now these saints that are being sanctified may reach a stage of grace where they become so conscious of the thousands of their own sins that they are willing to be damned for the glory of God. But never a one in Scripture has ever attained such an imagined state of spirituality where they were able to say amen to the damnation of their infants and mentally retarded children. Why do we not find one godly saint in the Bible who would endorse the idea of infant damnation? There is only one rational reason for this. The Spirit of God had never developed these individuals to the point of accepting such a belief, because no one among this class of persons of saints is ever, or rather of infants, is ever damned in the workings of God with His moral creatures. I'll reiterate that. The reason we don't find any godly person in the Bible saying amen to the cause of infant damnation is because there is no such thing. We would think that if God desired to glorify Himself in the damnation of infants, that He would bring some of His chosen saints to accept with joy the concept of infant damnation. There is no Christian parent who is ever reconciled to the damnation of their infant or idiot child. Why is this? Because God has no such thing in store for their faith to ever have to grow to accept. If there were any such height of spirituality, some of God's saints would by grace have been elevated to that height, or that they could say, "I can accept the idea of infant damnation." There is no Christian parent who can follow the casket containing their little one and believe that the pallbearers of that little casket are devils from hell sent to conduct the body to the grave and the little soul to the pit of hell. Those things just don't exist. Fourthly, let's look at the common consensus of the theological systems. The belief that all infants and other incapables who die in such a state will be saved and go to heaven is not only the common consensus of mankind, the common consensus of Christendom or the Church, along with the common consensus of godly individuals, it's the common consensus of the theological systems. These systems are basically four. One, the Pelagian or the rationalistic. Two, the semi-Pelagian or the Arminian. Three, the ecclesiastical or the Romish system. And number four, the Reformed or the Calvinistic system. It's noteworthy that while each of these systems has its own distinctive way of articulating the position and can clearly be differentiated from each other, all of the systems agree upon the fact that infants, idiots, and other incapables who live and die in moral incompetency are not damned. While they fundamentally disagree regarding the reason by which they reach this conclusion, they are in agreement with the conclusion. For example, Pelagianism bases the salvation of this class of persons in their sinlessness. The semi-Pelagian system believes that salvation is found in the universal atonement of Christ. And the Romanists or the ecclesiasticals believe that the answer lies in the acts of the Church. And the Calvinists or Reformed look to the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit as being the explanation for the salvation of a dead infant. The foundation of the Pelagian system is ethical. The foundation of the semi-Pelagian system is Christological. And the foundation of the Romish is ecclesiastical, and the foundation of the Calvinist is evangelical. It means that we believe in using the gospel. The debate in the question is which of these systems can truly ground the doctrine of this class of persons as being saved, and how do they go about explaining it? They all agree, but they take different courses as to how to explain the salvation of dead infants. Now, my next heading, my approach to the subject, will be both expository and polemical. These two expressions are defined as follows. Expository. Webster's definition of exposition means a laying open, a situation in which a thing is exposed or laid open, an explanation or interpretation, a laying open the sense or meaning of an author or of any passage in a writing to clear of obscurity. So when we exposit something, we're seeking to make things clear that may not be clear to start with. In using the expository method, I will seek to discover and expose those principles of the Christian faith which form the foundations that biblically, logically, rationally, and necessarily lead to the conclusion that all infants and incapables dying in their incompetency are elected and finally saved in heaven. My second approach is polemical, and that is defined by Webster as controversial, disputive, intended to maintain an opinion or system in opposition to others, engaged in supporting an opinion or system by controversy. And Webster goes on to define a polemic as being a disputant, a controversist, one who writes in support of an opinion or system in opposition to another. So that's why we will be taking our approach and our belief and then seeking to expose the shortcomings and the errors in the other major theological systems. So in essence, we will seek to exposit in a clear manner the material containing the ideas on the subject and expose the erroneous ideals which also exist on the subject. That's our challenge. That's our method of interpretation. Now, I want to give a challenge to the opponents of the view of the universal salvation of infants. In the previous lesson, we raised the basic question, are dying infants elect? Or to put it another way, are dying infants saved? And then we listed five possible options to the answering of this question. They are, first, we simply do not know. The scriptures do not reveal the answer. Second, all dying infants are lost. This is merely an option. Third, only baptized infants are saved. Fourth, all baptized infants are saved, but we do not know about the rest. And fifth, all dying infants are elect and saved, whether baptized or not. Those are our five options that we have to look to in answering the question, are dying infants elect or are dying infants saved? Now, the last option, the fifth option, supports the universal view. That is, all dying infants are elect and saved whether they're baptized or not. And thus, it can be eliminated from the discussion. The second option, all dying infants are lost, can be eliminated, in that no one holds this view that all dying infants are lost. This is merely an option, and it's used by some to slander the Calvinistic position, which supposedly teaches that all dying infants go to hell. It's but a slander that is used. So the remaining three options can be reduced to two positions, which are used to object to the universal salvation view, and they are, number one option, we simply do not know. The scriptures do not reveal the answer. And then the fourth position is that the view that baptism is necessary to remove the infant's sinful nature, which was transmitted from Adam. So we can join those two together because both of them come up with the final thing that while baptized infants will be saved, we don't know about the rest. So see, that fits right in with the first. We simply don't know. Now the first objection comes from a sincere desire to uphold the integrity of Scripture. It holds that only explicit statements of Scripture should be permitted to be used in the discussion. Since this position believes that no such statements can be found in Scripture, then we must not add to the Scripture what is not explicitly stated. An appeal is sometimes made to Revelation 22:18 and 19 to support this question. There I quote, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And thus, this position, which says we don't know, and the scriptures don't clearly explicitly tell us, says that we must hold to the integrity of scripture, that it is best to remain ignorant on the subject rather than to add to the Bible what the Bible does not explicitly state. It's a sincere objection, and this is their basis for it. Now, I'm going to give a challenge now to the we don't know view, which is as follows. The view opens itself up to at least two possibilities. First possibility, there is then a possibility that all dying infants are saved. You see that? If you say, well, we don't know, then there is a possibility that all dying infants could be saved. And then there's another possibility, that some or all dying infants are lost due to their nature which they derive from Adam. So if we hold to the view, well, we don't know, then we are exposing ourselves to one of two alternatives. Either there's a possibility that all are saved, or there's a possibility that some or all are lost. And that's what I want to challenge those who hide behind this and stick their necks like the proverbial ostrich in the sand and think that they have solved the question by just backing out of the discussion. You are exposing yourself to severe alternatives or conclusions by saying we don't know. If it's the latter view, that there is a possibility that some infants are in hell, then the I don't know or we don't know view must then address the moral incompetent scriptures which were given in the previous lesson. In Isaiah 7, 15 and 16, we have this explicit statement. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know, now listen, to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. End quote. This is a messianic prophecy concerning the Messiah. The child is none other going to be than Jesus Christ himself. Now, there could be several questions raised by the text, but our present interest is seen in these words concerning the child's incapability to know, to refuse the evil from the good. And thereby the child must eat nourishment, nourishing food, in order to develop, both bodily and psychologically, until there will come a state in which then the child will be able to discern good from evil. Now, this is a universal principle. I say we could get bogged down in asking how in the world could that be applied to Jesus Christ and his humanity. If we get on that, we'll get distracted from the topic this morning. I just want us to focus on the fact that the text in Isaiah is by God's word through Isaiah is that there is a period of time in which an infant cannot discern good from evil. This is a sign of mental infancy in which the child then is not responsible for their actions. No condemnation is extracted upon those who die in this state. While the infant is condemnable because of original sin, that sin must be transmitted into actual sins before the person can be judged at the final judgment for their works. Just like Adam's sin was transmitted to his offspring, so original sin must be transmitted into actual actions in order for the final judgment to take place out here. The scriptural data, we've already covered this in a previous lesson, but the scriptural data then allows us to reach the following conclusion. Infants dying in infancy are elected as a class to be spared from condemnation and will not be found guilty in the final day of judgment. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, which we looked at in the previous lesson. I don't have this in my notes right here, but I'll insert it now. We'll be dealing with it also later in the later lessons. The angels that were unconditionally elected were elected as a class. Israel, as a national earthly people, were elected unconditionally by God as a class out of Adam's race. So that all one had to be elect to earthly privileges was to have Abraham's blood in their veins. No Gentile was included in that. So God, in the scripture, clearly has elected a class of angels and a class of humanity in regard to the nation of Israel. So what we're saying then is that infants who die in infancy are elected as a class. If they don't die in infancy, then they may go right on and reveal they're reprobate. So how do we know they're not reprobate if they die? Because there are no reprobate who die in infancy. Get it? All of the reprobate must be transmitted into a state of moral competency whereby they can be justly judged for their activity. Now, since there are only two possible options facing those who hold the "we don't know" view, that is the possibility of an infant then dying, now stay with me, the possibility of an infant dying in infancy and perishing in hell is no longer a viable option. Do you see why? We've just laid it out. Is they cannot be judged for their actions. Let your brain rest a minute or two. Then if you hold to the "we don't know," what I am saying to you is now then you do know that if moral incompetency is not going to be a ground for judgment, then there are no infants in hell. That eliminates one possibility. Then what's the only possibility that's left? The only alternative is that of the other option. All infants dying in infancy are elected unto salvation and go to heaven upon their death. The "we don't know" view no longer exists. Why? Because those who hold to that view now know. They know that there are no infants in hell because of the scriptural rationale for it. And you've got to reject that in order to still maintain the possibility that an infant may be in hell. Now you know that there are no infants in hell. all infants then, dying in infancy, are saved as a class and go to heaven at the point of their death, be it a prenatal or postnatal death, whether it's a death in the womb or whether it's a death outside of the womb. Now, the second view here of our five options, which represents the universal, rejects the universal view, is that, quote, all baptized infants are saved, but we do not know about the rest. You see, they're still holding on to an we don't know. In a forthcoming lesson, I will show the error of sacramental grace and baptismal regeneration. But now I would only point out that the we don't know reasoning applies to this view as well as to the previous one, in that both objections seek to use we don't know argument, if it can really be called an argument anymore. I close the lesson today with a particular challenge to my Calvinistic brethren who pride themselves in holding to a full and complete position on how God saves sinners. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, noted past professor and theologian affiliated with Dallas Theological Seminary, makes the following statement, quote, "No theology is established or complete which does not account for the salvation of those who die in infancy," unquote. So I'm saying to my Calvinistic brethren, if you still maintain we don't know, I'm maintaining you don't have your system complete yet. You pride yourself in holding that the Calvinistic position explains all the things from election before the foundation of the world and man's total depravity and the particular redemption of Christ and irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and sanctification. You pride yourself in that, but yet you can't explain where the destiny of an infant. I maintain your system is yet incomplete. Not just me, one of the most noted theologians and professors of just a previous decade or so. Now, I'm writing on this question for two reasons. Number one, I want to know what the Bible says about this. And I want to be able to give an answer to the multitudes of people, primarily women, who ask, "Where is my child who died in infancy?" I cannot understand how one can call themselves a pastor and not seek to get an answer to this question. Now, I'm exposing myself to a lot of criticism, but at least I'm attempting to address it. Countless thousands of ministers are refusing to address it. So I ask anyone who considers himself a Bible teacher to stop and ask themselves, how much time and study have I devoted to the subject? Not me. The individual that says we don't know, you need to ask yourself, how much investigation have you done? In view of the fact that the belief that all infants dying in infancy is the common consensus of mankind, the common consensus of Christendom, the common consensus of godly individuals, and the common consensus of the theological system, how is it that you still want to say, we don't know? That'll conclude this lesson, and we'll leave the questions for the next one to carry over into the next lesson.